This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
We've had so far two shiurim in a series, and while each shiur stands on its own, they have formed a connection last week and the week before. And I'm going to continue again a little bit further with that idea this week. People who weren't at the previous two shiurim will still be able to follow this shiur as a standalone shiur, and I will briefly summarize that which is necessary to bear in mind from the previous shiurim. And we're going to use, in fact, some of the ideas of the previous shiurim to understand this very difficult episode today of the golden calf, which doesn't make much sense at all on the surface. We talked about the very origins of creation, and that that which was created first and foremost before anything else was Oyr. Was energy. And we clarified last week and the week before that that light, that energy, had nothing to do with the solar energy that was created a couple of days later in the story of creation. But that energy was in fact the very source of all creation, and that it was from that energy that everything else was created. We discussed that energy is in fact the closest manifestation of God himself. That in Kabbalah that energy is talked about as being God's clothing, so to say. So it's the next step away from God himself, is God manifested in some sort of a physical form, in some form that is able to be sensed by a human being, would be that enormous energy that was created right at the very beginning. And that energy, we learned, was called Reishis, that it was called the beginning. The word Reishis is an interesting word. It means beginning, but it comes from the word Reish Aleph Shin, which is Rosh. There are different words in Hebrew for beginning. There's Tchilo, Hascholo, and there's Reishis. Reishis means Rosh, the head. So it's the beginning, not only in the sense of that it was the first in a sequence of time, but it is also that which leads, that which directs, that which always remains at the forefront, that which always remains responsible for everything else that takes place. It's the head of creation, was that Reishis, which was the energy created on that first day. And from that energy, everything else was created. We learned last week that energy was then transformed into matter in various forms, and one of the first things into which it was transformed was heaven and earth, and it was transformed into the sun, into the moon, the stars, everything else. And that we commented how subsequent to Einstein's theory of relativity, it became easy to understand that chazal. That in fact energy was, that matter was created out of energy, and not just energy out of matter, and that the two are interchangeable. And it's that interchangeability that we're going to discuss tonight. But that Reishis, that Oyr, that energy was transformed not only into matter, it was transformed into two things. On the one side, it was transformed into matter, and we discussed last week that matter is the cause of all, I don't like using the word because it's not a very Jewish word, but you know what I mean, it's the cause of all evil. It's because of matter, it's because of material things that you have deterioration, that you have degeneracy, that you have all the bad things are consequences of the existence of matter. Not that matter is bad or that matter is evil, but evil is a result, it is a consequence of the fact that there is a material force in the world. And material force is what we're talking about. It's not just the matter, but matter creates a force. That was Newton, that was the theory of gravity. That a material body, commensurate with its mass, creates a force in the world. And that again, as we've discussed so many times before, any principle which is true in one discipline must be true in all disciplines. And if we say that matter creates a force, then that applies religiously as well, and it applies kabbalistically as well. It's not just a law of physics, it's a law of everything. And it's a force that attracts, it's a force that pulls you towards it. So when human beings are attracted towards the material world, that's the spiritual equivalent of the laws of gravity. I didn't know it was going to be such a Kabbalistic shiur. We should have advertised the mystics of physics, and we would have had the place packed out. People like mystical shiurim. But that's what it is, being attracted to matter. When one finds that we as human beings are attracted, we learned in the Chovas HaLevavos this afternoon, the enormity of the attraction to physical things so much so that it distorts our intellect. It makes us think in a crooked way. We are reluctant to acknowledge the consequences of spiritual actions because that might diminish, or we perceive that it might diminish our enjoyment of physical things. This attraction to things physical is the spiritual counterpart of the laws of gravity. That once you've got matter in the world, matter creates a force. What force does it create? A force of attraction. And the bigger it is, the stronger the force of attraction. That's it. That's what matter is. That's what Hashem created. And it's a powerful force. It's created with that, from that original energy. It's created from that oil. But at the same time, the Ribbono Shel Olam also created something else from that energy. He created the Torah from that energy too. That energy transformed itself simultaneously into matter, which became the cause of all things evil, and it transformed itself into Torah, which became the cause of all things good. And these are the two forces in the world. There's the force, which you might call it the forces of good and evil. I don't like to call it the forces of good and evil, because matter is not inherently evil. On the contrary, matter can be used for things spiritual. Matter can be used for good. And don't misunderstand what I'm about to say, but in a sense, Torah is not inherently good. By that I mean to say that Torah can also be misused and abused. Torah can also create evil and wickedness in the world. It doesn't mean that just because one has some kind of attachment to Torah, that the person's a wonderful person and does wonderful things. Not so at all. There's no... The decision... Or the existence of good and evil is simply what we do with the forces around us. But what we need to know is that the force created by matter is a force that attracts one to matter, and the force created by Torah is a force that attracts one to Torah. And these are the two forces that exist, and that we have to somehow manipulate, the two forces that we somehow have to work with. The whole concept of flight, and certainly of space flight, is one that I find enormously attractive and very, very exciting. Because to me that is the physical manifestation of what the Torah is all about. To actually overcome the forces of gravity. To actually be able to propel yourself in a direction opposite to the direction nature dictates. There is nothing that shows man's mastery over nature in a more clear image than the image of man being able to fly. And it's interesting that men have always craved to fly. Men have been trying to fly for thousands of years. People have been trying to make flying machines. And it's quite amazing that in our generation that this was actually achieved. This craving, this enormous need to be able to fly, to be able to outdo the laws of gravity, is something inherent in the person. Where does that come from? Why is it that mankind is imbued with this enormous urge to fly? That's a spiritual urge. It's the urge to elevate himself, the urge to uplift himself. The urge to overcome the forces of inertia, the urge to overcome the forces of gravity, to overcome the forces of matter. Man has such an urge. What he's really meant to do with that urge is to express it spiritually. But in physics, they've expressed it physically, and they've developed flight and space flight. It's the most unbelievable, it's the most amazing concept that we actually have been able to do that. It's interesting also, one of the things that I find very inspiring about flight, particularly space flight, is the amount of energy you need in order to overcome gravity. When you work out the amount of fuel and the enormous force that these rockets have to undergo in order to get up there, you realize in the spiritual counterpart you need as much energy, you need as much force, you need as much single-minded dedication to get yourself out of the forces of gravity as a rocket does to get going. Exactly the same. That's why most people don't get going. Most people sit around wanting to get going, but they don't actually get going because it's tough, it's hard. To really overcome those forces is very difficult. That's the opening phrase of the Shulchan Aruch. The very first phrase of the Shulchan Aruch, the law that governs man's life, the book that governs man's life, the Shulchan Aruch. What's the first phrase? First paragraph. Yisgaber ka'ori la'asos ratzon ka'ori. You have to be as powerful as a lion to do what Hashem wants you to do. Because all the forces of nature are in the opposite direction. So these two forces were created out of this energy. Hashem, that energy, which is almost Hashem himself, is transformed into the Torah, and it's transformed into matter. And then that's through an evolutionary process. Once the hydrogen atom was created, then it's a whole evolutionary process of that atom developing into all the different types of elements that we have, including life itself. And as we mentioned, it's not absurd to say that there was an evolution that took place in Bereshis. It seems almost clear that there was. The only thing is, there were certain stages that were not evolutionary. The original act of creation was not evolutionary, which now the scientists are accepting too. The original act of creation was a deliberate act of Hashem. The whole creation was guided by Hashem and was deliberate and wasn't by chance. So that aspect of the theory of evolution that suggests that it was just survival of the fittest and it was all by chance, that's totally unacceptable to us. It was all directed by God. That's the way He wanted it He wanted the outcome, and it was designed to achieve that outcome. And the other things that we can't accept is there were points of creation. The word boro, the word brio, creation, appears three times, as we said, in the act of creation. The first is at the very beginning. The second is when animal life was created, when the fish were created. And the third is when man was created. Man did not evolve from any ape. There's no connection. It is possible that man's physiology, to some degree, evolved from an animal. That might be. But what constitutes the human being, his ability to reason, his ability to communicate, his ability to analyze, that didn't evolve from any animal. That was a God-given creation at a point in time that man acquired that. And scientists have touched on that as well. Arthur Kessler has a whole analysis that he came to from science, not from religion, that the part of the brain that is primarily responsible for reasoning does not show any signs of having evolved from anywhere. He says that the human body, you can find signs of evolution throughout the human body, except in that part of the brain, I don't remember what it's called, which is clearly, it appears to be some explosive action that happened at one point in time. It's almost a part of the brain that is imposed on the rest of the brain, and the rest of the brain governs the animal functions, but the human functions are in a separate area of the brain, and that does not appear to have evolved from anywhere. And that fits in much more with the way we see the creation based on the Torah and on Chazal. And we said that therefore there were certain things that are enormously valuable, and we had the Medrash from last week. One of them was this very energy, and that God hid the energy away. Hid it away. It wasn't something that we were able to gain access to for reasons that we discussed. If that was going to be freely available to mankind, there would be such clarity that we would be deprived of free choice. And in order to have free choice, God would have had to increase the force of evil in the world, which God didn't want to do. So instead of increasing the force of evil, He diminished the force of energy, and He, so to say, put it aside. Where did He hide it? And we had the view that it was hidden in the Torah, that our means of accessing that energy, that creative energy, is through the Torah. And we've discussed before how really all creativity has its roots in the Torah. And the other precious thing that we discussed last week was gold. And Chazal say that gold should also have been hidden. It's also too good for us. But God wanted it around, not for us. He wanted it around for the Mishkan and for the Beis HaMikdash, for the temple. And so He didn't hide it away. He left it. Although the gold mining industry will probably say that God did not a bad job at hiding it away. It's not that easy to get it out from where it is. But still, it's accessible. You don't have to be a tzaddik to get it. There are mining magnates who aren't such great tzaddikim who've managed to get their hands onto gold. They haven't managed to get their hands onto Torah, but they've managed to get their hands onto gold. So it's accessible to the ordinary human being. Why was gold so valuable? And we said because it's a storage of wealth. It compacts wealth. And through one small piece of gold, you can change that into a large amount of money that you can then invest in all sorts of things or buy all sorts of things with. So it's wealth compacted. It's the most concentrated form of wealth that there is. The most concentrated material container, storage of wealth that there is. And that's what makes it very precious. It's interesting, the Torah has a similar concept. In Ha'azinu there's a Rashi that says in Torah also, if you want to really get to the preciousness of Torah, don't try and memorize details and don't try and learn the detailed halachas, because there's no understanding that way and you don't remember them that way. Get to the fundamental principles, because once you have a fundamental principle, you can extrapolate all the other details from that. And much the same as gold, the same kind of concept. If you have something compact, you can carry it around, it's easy to deal with, it's easy to manage, it's easy to handle, it's easy to transport, it's easy to store. So it is when you're learning Torah. If you're dealing with fundamentals, easy to understand, easy to store, easy to memorize, easy to communicate, and from that you can work anything else out. why then, we ask, does God need this gold in his temple? What difference does it make to him if there's gold in the temple or there isn't gold in the temple? And we discuss the concept of value, that we use the word value both in Hebrew and in English, and probably in other languages too, to connotate two very opposite things. We talk about monetary value, and we talk about a spiritual value, a human value. Why do we give those two opposites the same word? Surely there should be something completely different to describe a human value or a spiritual value to monetary value. And we said, not really, because at the end of the day, value is measured by the cost involved. That's what determines value. If a thing doesn't cost anything, it isn't worth anything. At the end of the day, the value of an object is determined by how much the market is willing to pay, how much people are willing to pay, or the value to me is determined by how much I would be willing to pay for it. That's its value. And likewise, in matters of spiritual values, a spiritual value is only a value when there's a cost involved. If it doesn't cost you anything to be honest, there's no big value in being honest. If it doesn't cost you anything to be loyal, there's no big value in loyalty. But where things start conflicting, and if you're going to keep to your loyalties, it's going to cost you, you're going to have to sacrifice opportunities, that's when loyalty becomes a value, because there's a cost involved. And so in both cases of the meaning of value, the spiritual value and the physical value, it's important to understand that it has a value only when there's a cost involved, when one has made a choice of sacrifice. I'm willing to sacrifice X amount for this thing, that gives it a value. If I'm not willing to sacrifice anything for it, it really doesn't have a value at all. And that's where perhaps Torah is so important, and where it separates itself from just a philosophy of humanism. Everybody believes in the values of the Torah. Take any society anywhere in the world. Anybody believes in the values of the Torah. Ahav to l'recha kamoicha, love your neighbor as yourself, and look after the poor, and all these nice things that the Torah tells us. Everybody believes in it. What is the difference? At the end of the day, what the Torah is asking us, though, is, or insisting almost, is that we're willing to make a sacrifice, that we're willing to involve ourselves in a cost, in a commitment that costs. Once there's a commitment that costs, then it has value. If there's no commitment that costs, it has no value at all. And that is the meaning of value. And so we said in the Mishkan, Hashem didn't just want a fancy temple, and the purpose of the gold was not just decorative. The purpose of the gold was to take the most concentrated form of wealth, for which you need massive participation. We said last week, an individual can't accumulate enough gold, and an individual can't in fact produce gold. It needs to be a large team of people. People have to get together and have to cooperate and have to merge their resources, pool their resources, in order to be able to produce the gold necessary for the temple. And that showed a commitment, that showed a sense of value. I'm willing to pay for it, I'm willing to invest in it. Once that investment was there, the temple had a value and the service of God had a value. That's about how far we got last time. Now let's look at that a little bit further. Let's ask ourselves, what happens? Well, let's put it this way. Is that the highest value? If a man takes his gold, so he's worked all his life for it, he's sweated and he's toiled for it, and he's invested in gold, and he takes that gold in which he's invested, and he invests the gold in the Beis HaMikdash, in the temple, in the Mishkan. Does that place the Mishkan as the highest human value that there is? Is that really what God wants? It would appear that it is. Take everything you've got, everything material that you've got, represented by gold, which contains it all, and put that into the Beis HaMikdash, put that into the Mishkan. By that you will be declaring that your entire life is there to support the service of God, the absolute ultimate. Which is fine, that makes some kind of a sense. But let's check if that's in fact true. And the check would be, what happens when the temple conflicts with other parts of the Torah? And one might wonder, is it really possible for the temple to conflict with other parts of the Torah? And the answer is yes, and that's this week's Sedra. After all the instructions, which continue at the beginning of this week's Sedra, for the building of the temple and preparing the Kohanim to do what they need to do in the temple and all the rest of it, by Yomer Hashem el Moshe Lema, Hashem says to Moshe the following, and you talk to the Bnei Yisrael and say, ah, but all this is conditional. All the gold and the silver and the precious stones and building this beautiful temple, and I've given you, we've had several sedras now, building up this enormous edifice and the incredible amount of investment and energy and money that has to go into the construction of this Beis HaMikdash. And now Hashem says, but ach, one condition. Es Shabsoy Sai Tishmoyru. Don't break Shabbos. Not even for the temple. That not. Not even for building the temple. It's true. Once the temple is built, there's certain things that we do on Shabbos. Korbanos and things like that that we're allowed to do on Shabbos. But in building the temple, in bringing all that gold and subjecting it or elevating it to the service of God, and therefore committing the highest form of service and self-sacrifice, that's all very well, but not at the expense of Shabbos. Why not? Well, there's a halachic, a technical halachic reason, and there's a philosophic reason. The technical halachic reason is that we have a principle that if there's a positive mitzvah and a negative mitzvah, the positive mitzvah pushes aside the negative mitzvah. That's why we can do a bris on Shabbos. Because doing a bris is a positive mitzvah. Not wounding somebody on Shabbos is a negative mitzvah. Thou shalt not. When a thou shalt and a thou shalt not conflict, we follow the thou shalt, not the thou shalt not. So you might say, well, on Shabbos, thou shalt build the temple, but thou shalt not build on Shabbos, so you should have to build the temple. But we have a further law is that when an aseh doiche loisa aseh, but an aseh is not doiche, an aseh vel loisa aseh. If you've got a positive mitzvah on the one side of the scale, and on the other side you've got a positive and a negative, then you follow the positive and the negative. And Shabbos is a positive and a negative. It's true that it says you shall not construct on Shabbos, and that you shall not do all these things on Shabbos. There is a negative mitzvah. But there's also a positive side to Shabbos. Thou shalt have a good Shabbos. That's a positive mitzvah. Thou shalt tishbos. You must rest, you must have a proper Shabbos. So Shabbos is both a long list of negatives, which we're not allowed to do, but there's also the positive mitzvah of tishbos, and therefore the technical reason is to construct the Beis HaMikdash is just a positive mitzvah. To break the Shabbos is both a positive and a negative. So we don't sacrifice the positive for the positive plus negative. That's the technical reason. But the Torah doesn't give the technical reason, and this is one of the few places where the Torah does give the reason for an instruction. Normally the Torah leaves it for us to work out, but here he tells us. One thing is, keep my Shabbos. Ki ois hi beini uveinechem ledoreisechem, because it's a sign between us. Lodas, to know, ki ani Hashem mekadishchem, that I am the God who has made you holy. I am the source of your sanctity. In other words, what the Torah is saying here is, no Shabbos, no Beis HaMikdash. You don't need a temple if you don't have Shabbos. You don't need a Mishkan if you don't have Shabbos. You don't need mitzvahs if you don't have Shabbos. You don't need the Torah if you don't have Shabbos. You don't need a Jewish people if you don't have Shabbos. You don't need anything. If you don't have Shabbos, there's nothing. The whole thing doesn't exist if you don't have Shabbos. If the nation, if Am Yisrael doesn't have a Shabbos, they've got nothing at all. The Torah never expresses it so forcefully about the other mitzvahs. And that's why the Torah says, not just for the technical reasons of an aseh doiche and aseh lo taaseh, there's a specific reason here, and that is that the building of the temple would be rendered meaningless if it occurred at the sacrifice, at the cost of a Shabbos. So here we have a conflict of values. The value of building the Mikdash and the value of Shabbos. And we have to subject the Beis HaMikdash to Shabbos. Shabbos comes first. Why? What is Shabbos? Shabbos is the day that we remember that Hashem created the world. Beini uvein bnei Yisrael ois hi lo'olam, between me and the children of Israel, it's a sign forever. Ki sheshes yomim oso Hashem es hashamayim v'esoretz, that for 6 days God created heaven and earth. On the seventh day he stopped working. He rested. What's the importance of the sign? Why is it so critical? Why is it so central? What difference does it make? And what does it all mean? Shabbos is central to everything. And listen why. I asked myself a simple question today. On the first Shabbos, days of creation, God created the world 6 days. On the seventh day he rested. Why was that day different to the way God felt during all the days prior to the creation? He was also having a long rest. You say all the days, of course there weren't days prior to the creation. Days is one of the things, time was created. But however we like to, it's like one of these mind teasers, it's not a nice question to think about, but it's quite fun. Why is it different? all of a sudden, the seventh day, very important, God rested. Why? He'd been working for 6 days, and before that, he'd been idle for centuries. So what's the big chiddush? The seventh day he rested. He'd been resting for a long time, he only worked for 6 days. Why is this Shabbos? What dimension, what atmosphere does this Shabbos have, this day on which God was not operating? In what way is that different to the millennia before that, when God was also not operating, because there wasn't a world to operate on? And the answer is based on last week's shiur. What is Shabbos? Shabbos is a day of enormous cost. It costs an enormous amount to keep Shabbos. Today we're fairly lucky because economies are organized in, say, around 5 day weeks, and so on. It's not quite as it used to be. In the old days, not so old days, even 30, 40 years ago, even a little less than that, and certainly more than that, to keep Shabbos was an economic sacrifice of major proportions. If you just take the Yidden who came out from Lithuania to South Africa, people used to be paid on Shabbos morning. So number one, if you didn't go to work on Shabbos, sometimes you didn't get paid. But more important, people used to spend their money on Shabbos. They used to work right through the week. They used to be paid on Shabbos, and then they used to go and spend. The Jews were in retail. That's what they were in. So when were the retail sales done? On Shabbos. Not 50% of retail sales done on Shabbos as it used to be 10 years ago. Today it's nowhere near that. Today it's not a very big percentage that's done on Shabbos. There's a lot of shopping around, but there's not such a big... Today it's easy to keep Shabbos. But even 10 years ago, 50% of retail sales in South Africa were done on Shabbos. But 30 years ago, 40 years ago, 60 years ago, 80 years ago, it was between 90 and 100%. There was no retail business on the other days of the week. It was all on Shabbos. And the Jews couldn't get anything into anything else. They didn't have the capital to get into manufacturing or wholesaling. They couldn't get into farming. They couldn't go to university. They had no degrees. There was nothing open to them other than retail. And retail took place on Shabbos. So people often say, why did the Jews come out? We frumis today look at our parents and grandparents and say, yeah, you came out and you didn't even keep Shabbos. Look at us today. We keep Shabbos. Come on. Would we keep Shabbos under those circumstances? And they're very simple tests. The things that really cost us today, do we keep? The way the things that really cost us, the things that even today are difficult to do. We're not so quick to do those things. The things that are easy we do, and Shabbos is easy today. Kashrus is easy today. Do you know what Kashrus used to be? In the little towns, when there were 10 or 15 people, and they had a choice. Either they had to hire a shochet, 10 or 15 families. They had to pay a full salary to a shochet, which many of them did. You try and work out in a community, even like ours, Baruch Hashem, where most people are earning a living, and we're not 10 or 15 families, we're 50 or 60 families. You talk, see what would happen if I were to suggest to my congregation, let's hire our own shochet. Let's have our own shchita. Wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't be an easy thing to do, to find the salary for a shochet. But they used to do it. And those that didn't used to do it used to get their meat from all sorts of places. And usually by the time it came, it was off. By the time it came, it was rotten. So it was enormous expense involved in being able to keep kashrus. But now you find if kosher meat is 15% more than trefa meat, the community's up in uproar. If a kosher product's a little bit more expensive than a trefa product, the community's up in uproar. And it's good that they should be. It's not bad. It keeps the prices where they need to be. But we're not willing to make the kind of sacrifices that our grandparents did make. Even those same grandparents who came out here and didn't keep Shabbos, they made enormous sacrifices for Yiddishkeit, much more than we make today. But even today, Shabbos is a sacrifice. There's an enormous opportunity cost. The fact is, you could be working. The fact is, you could be dealing. You could be operating. You could be catching up on your work. You could be doing your administrative work so that your other days, at least, you're free to trade. You're free to operate. If you work out the cost, the economic cost of keeping Shabbos, even today, it's enormous. Quite apart from the direct costs of Shabbos. What it really entails to keep Shabbos, to have Shabbos meals as they ought to be, to have Shabbos clothes as they ought to be, to have a nice set of cutlery and crockery as you're supposed to have for Shabbos, and to entertain some guests on Shabbos. If you work out, the direct costs are very high. But the indirect costs, the opportunity costs of keeping Shabbos are enormous. What are the benefits? Before we look at the benefits, what was the cost involved before the creation of the world? What was the cost of leisure? There was no cost because there was no world. There were no opportunities. There was no economy. Once God created time, then Shabbos became expensive. Because what you're doing is, you're writing out 1/7 of your time. And time is opportunity. The goyim say time is money. But it's a more accurate is to say time is opportunity, not necessarily money. You can, whatever opportunity you value. You can use time to study, you can use time for leisure, you can use time for money. Time is opportunity. So once time has been created, once opportunity has been created, Shabbos represents 1/7 of that opportunity. 1/7 is a lot. To get people to give 10% of their net income to tzedakah is very hard too. And that's what we're supposed to give. 10% of our net income is supposed to go to charity. But to write in addition to that, to write another 1/7 of our opportunity off, just to scratch it out, 1/7, taken out, that's an enormous cost. But that cost didn't exist before the creation. So it's true that before the creation, God had a long time of rest, so to say. There was a long period when God wasn't creating. But that wasn't Shabbos. Because one element was missing at that time, and that is it had no value. That's the most important element of Shabbos. It had no value because it had no cost. It was only after God created the world that Shabbos entailed a cost, and therefore Shabbos gained a value. The value of at least of what it costs. And that's the essence of Shabbos. The essence of Shabbos is the investment that it entails. That here we differ from a lot of other religions. We don't like investment just for investment's sake. The idea of investing in Shabbos is not to make life difficult for us. The Torah doesn't want us to suffer. The Torah, the Moshe Shalom created this world for us to enjoy it, to take pleasure in it, to grow and develop in it, and to grow and develop and enjoy the world to come as well. But the Moshe Shalom wanted us to have a good time, not a bad time. Sometimes we do things that make us have a bad time, but that wasn't his intention. His intention was that we should have a wonderful time. So what's the idea of this enormous sacrifice? Yeah, one day a week, I want 10% of your income and I want 1/7 of your opportunity time. Just write it off to God. That's not the intention. The intention is to teach us that this is an investment. It's not a sacrifice. Sacrifice means you give something up. For what? For nothing. That's not value. When I said last week that the value of an item or the value of an experience is determined by its cost, if one sacrifices an enormous amount for nothing, that doesn't give it value. If you take 1 million rand and you drop it into the ocean, that doesn't mean therefore that the ocean has increased in value by 1 million rand. Not at all. It means you've wasted 1 million rand. You've thrown it out. So when we talk about the sacrifice that Shabbos entails, it's not a sacrifice in the sense of writing off 1/7 of opportunity. One has to be able to see it as an investment of 1/7 of opportunity. So you're taking 1/7 of your time and you're investing it in Shabbos. Where's the payout? Now, of course, from a religious point of view, I can use the cliche and say, oh, the payout is in the world to come, and that's all very convenient. But that's not what Shabbos is all about. Shabbos is me'ein olam habo. Shabbos is a taste of the whole mechanism of olam habo, of the world to come. What does that mean? Shabbos is the introduction into the world of the concept of investing something physical to gain something spiritual. Because what we gain on Shabbos, at its lowest level, we'll get more sophisticated than that, but at its lowest level, is leisure. Just time off. Now, what is that worth? People invest in holidays. There wouldn't have been such a concept as investing in a holiday if Shabbos wasn't created. Shabbos opened the possibility to take something physical and invest it for spiritual benefit. To be able to experience spiritual things. Right? You buy a ticket and you go and listen to a concert. Or you go to an outstanding play. Or you read a good book. What are you doing? You're taking something physical and you're investing it in something spiritual. You're able to purchase knowledge. To purchase experience. To purchase stimulation. To purchase entertainment. To purchase elevation. To purchase enthusiasm. All these things can be bought. That is the concept of Shabbos. That you can have a physical cost to result in a spiritual benefit. That was the introduction of Shabbos. Until Shabbos was introduced, we didn't have that ability to exchange money for spirituality. That wasn't possible. So when we talk about the exchange, the fact that matter was created out of spiritual energy, we now have the other side of the equation. Yes, and you can turn it back again. You can take money and you can turn it into spiritual energy. You can take physical things and you can turn it into spiritual energy. Now we have that on very simple levels in the sense that money is able to be used for spiritual things. Money is power. Money is not just an ability to exchange one thing for another. Money makes a person potent. You can do things with money. You remember I mentioned to you quite a while back a Rashi in Iyov, where Iyov's friends are consoling him, and Iyov's suffering too terribly, and he's sick, and he's about to die, and he's lost his family, and he's lost his friends, and his everything, and he's suffering too terribly. And his friends say to him, it could have been worse, you know. And Iyov looks at them and says, excuse me? Could have been worse? Like what? And they said, you could have been poor. At least you've got your money. And when I did that in Iyov, you might remember I explained that people say, you know, health is the most important thing, as long as you've got your health. That's not what Rashi says there. Rashi says wealth is the most important thing. As long as you've got your wealth, don't worry about your health. That's a Jewish viewpoint, because you can be on your dying bed, but if you've got money, you can do tzedakah, you can do chesed, you can help people. You're potent. You can be unconscious. You can be in a coma. You can be on one of these funny machines in a hospital, Nevich. And your money is doing things for you all the time, even while you're not operating. But if you haven't got money, you can be healthy, and there's very little you can do. Very little you can do. If you have absolutely no money at all, what can you do? You can't even support your own family. You become needy, you become dependent on other people. What kind of potency is there? You can't invest. And the essence of this world is the ability of the human being to invest, to make value choices, to decide what he wants to exchange for what. What he's willing to sacrifice for what benefit. And again, I'm using the word sacrifice, but it's the wrong word, because sacrifice entails doing it for no benefit. And I'm talking about sacrifice one thing for the benefit of another thing. And money is something that you can sacrifice for a benefit. You can invest in something because it has a future return that will be higher than your money is. You can invest in a piece of art. You can invest in a piece of property. You can buy food. You can buy a motor car. You can use your money to invest. But you can also do something else with it. You can invest in spiritual things too. You can invest in helping people. You can invest in charity. You can invest in building institutions of Torah learning. You can invest in educating people. You can invest in developing people. You can invest in all sorts of spiritual things. You can invest in yourself, in developing yourself. The most amazing spiritual things. You can take money for which you've worked, and you can invest it in something which gives you a spiritual, a pure spiritual return, not a physical return at all. And that's a very important aspect of money, to understand. That's why I often say to people, don't use your money only to buy things with. Use your money to grow with. It's important to have a holiday. It's important to travel. It's important to hear music. It's important to have experiences. It's important to study. Use your money to develop yourself. Not just to buy things. Don't just exchange money for objects. Use your money for experiences as well. Not just for acquisitions. And that was the Chiddush of Shabbos. Shabbos allowed us to convert matter into energy. Into spiritual energy. Not just spiritual energy into matter. God converted spiritual energy into matter. We have the capacity to convert matter into energy. And that's what Olam Hazeh is all about. That's what this world is all about. And that energy we utilize here, but it also, that's the energy we live off when we come to the world to come. That's what we've developed for ourselves. That's the energy that's there. And in fact, the world to come is just like Shabbos. Because when Shabbos comes, there's no more investment. That's the essence of Shabbos. Once that sun goes down, finished. What you've cooked is what you've got to eat. If you haven't finished cooking, sad luck. That's it. As the sun goes down, the investment's finished. You need to invest during the week if you want to have a good Shabbos. You have to have the foresight to know that there's a time that comes when you can no longer invest. You can only draw the interest. You can only draw the profits. And that time is Shabbos. While you're busy drawing the spiritual reward, you're not investing physically. In normal trading, the two are taking place simultaneously. You're investing and you're receiving and you're reaping and you're planting at the same time. In the spiritual realm, there come times when the investment has to stop. And that's the time of death also. That's Olam Habo. Olam Habo is not the end of everything. Olam Habo is the time when you've built your estate. You know, people talk about estate planning. What do they mean by estate planning? What they really mean is organize your life in such a way that when you die, you've got a lot of money that you won't have anything to do with. That's what it means. It's meshuggah. It's absolutely crazy. Absolutely crazy. But when you finally don't need your money... Sorry, Alan. It's an important thing to do. I'm laughing at it just because it's out of proportion. But it's an important thing to do. But it's a funny thing to do. What does it mean, really? There's one time in your life that you won't need money. Only one time. That you will never need another cent. That's after death. And estate planning means work your whole life to make sure that you've got money for after you're dead. It's absolutely mad. Ah, your children, think your children can look after themselves also. You're not obligated to leave money for your children. It's much more important to leave them educated so that they can earn their own money. That's important. They should be a mensch, they should be mentioned so that they can operate in the world themselves. That's important. But to leave them money that they got without putting any effort in, well, how long do you think that money is going to last exactly? And so you spend your whole life leaving money for children who won't have a clue what to do with it, and off you go to Olam Haba, and when you meet up with Hashem, he says, ah, Shalom Aleichem, tell me, what have you been doing with your life? Making money. Making money for what? What are you going to do with all the money? It's gone, finished, you don't need it anymore. And he says, and your investments? What did you invest? You invested your money, that's useless up there. One needs to be able to invest in spiritual things too. And that's what we spend our lives doing. That's that beautiful Vilna Gaon when he was crying on his deathbed. And his Talmidim said, Rebbe, what are you crying about? You're going to Olam Haba. You crying. If we die, we understand we're crying because we don't know what will happen up there to us. But you, the Vilna Gaon, there's no doubt where you're going. You know you're going to heaven. And the answer, just in a simple term, but now we can understand the depth of it. He said, I'm leaving a world where you can buy a mitzvah with a few cents. You can buy a pair of tzitzis with a few odd cents. You can buy a lulav. You can buy an esrei. I'm going to a world where you can't buy anything. That's why I'm crying. What's he saying? I'm leaving the world of opportunities. I'm leaving the world of investment. Yes, I'm going to the world of rewards. That one becomes attuned here to enjoy investment, not to enjoy the rewards. We enjoy the choices we make. We enjoy the risks we take. We enjoy the investments we make. We enjoy the growth and the development. That's what we enjoy in this world. And that's what this world is. And that's why we cling to life. That's why we love life. Because life is opportunity. As long as a person is alive, he has opportunities. Once he's dead, no more opportunities. That's Olam Haba. Olam Haba is using the profits without the opportunity to invest. That's in fact why we value life the way we do altogether. The reason why we're not allowed to commit suicide. It's the reason why we're not allowed to one of the reasons why we're not allowed to murder. It's the reason why we do anything to save life, including breaking the Torah. Because what value is there to the Torah if a person is deprived of his investment opportunity? And give him the Torah and say, look here, this is full of reward. All you have to do is invest, but we're not going to let you invest, we're going to kill you. That's not the first thing you have to give the person the opportunity is to invest. That's why we call this world a kindness of Hashem, that He gave us the opportunity to invest. Because if He wouldn't have given us the opportunity to invest, when we would have come to the world to come, it would have been a handout. It would have been like collecting unemployment benefits in the United States or something like that. It does nothing for one's pride and one's self-esteem. Hashem gives us the opportunity to invest, and up there we're able to benefit from our own investments. This world is a wonderful world. And that's Shabbos. Shabbos teaches us that we can take material things and convert them into the spiritual. Without that, the Mishkan is meaningless. In fact, what would the Mishkan be? What is the Mishkan? A lot of gold, a lot of silver, a lot of precious stones, a lot of objects, the table and the menorah and the oron in which the tablets were kept and the altars, the mizbochos and all these things, lots and lots of kelim, lots and lots of utensils made from precious stones and gold. What would it be without the knowledge that you could convert that into spirituality? It would be idolatry. That's what it would be. It would be taking something material and giving a value to the material thing. No, the only reason a material object has value is because it can be transformed into a spiritual value. So a material thing has spiritual value. That is its true value. If you deprive it of the ability to convert it into something spiritual, it has no value. And so taking the Mishkan and investing all this gold in Mishkan means absolutely nothing if you don't recognize the principle of Shabbos. The principle of Shabbos is you can take the material and you can convert it into the spiritual. Now we can understand a little bit about the golden calf. What happened? Moshe disappears for 40 days. 40 days and 40 nights. Moshe is the one who brought them out of Egypt and split the sea for them and got the man for them and got the water for them and so on and so forth. And all along they had been perceiving Moshe as the power. They knew it all came from God, but Moshe was the one who organized it, because this had never been done before, and they knew it wouldn't be done afterwards. This was Moshe's ability to appeal to God in a way that God was able to do all these wonderful, miraculous things. And now for 40 days and nights, Moshe's been gone. up a mountain with no food. He didn't take a hamper with him, nothing. And they figured out he can't still be alive. But still they wait the full 40 days and 40 nights because they were told he was going to be away for 40 days and 40 nights. They miscalculate by a few hours, and the moment they see the time is says that it was Aharon who opposed that policy because he thought appoint a successor. He knows, Aharon knew that Moshe was still going to arrive. So what will happen now? You appoint a successor and then Moshe turns up. What do you do with a successor? Can't demote him. It's very difficult. You've just made him king and now you say, sorry, Moshe's come back. You can be an ordinary guy again. Very difficult thing to do. So he didn't want to create that kind of machlokes. He didn't want to take the job himself because he thought Moshe would be very upset to come down from the mountain and see that his brother took his place. It wouldn't look good. So Aharon thought it would be least damaging to make a golden calf. It's not a human being, and there's no machlokes. It's not going to cause any kind of machlokes. Note, therefore, Aharon preferred to opt for something that came very, very close to idolatry, rather than to risk a machlokes, rather than to embarrass a person who would have to be removed from his position after a short while, or to make Moshe feel bad, rather than damage the feelings of another human being. Aharon chose to build the golden calf according to the Kiskuni, which gives you a sense of values. Where embarrassing another human being comes in on the scale of things. Rather the golden calf than embarrass somebody. Another view is that the children of Israel themselves opted for the calf, that they thought, look, we've had this problem with Moshe. We believed that it was all Moshe's powers, and Moshe tried to teach us it was God's powers, so let's not have a human being leading us. Let's have this golden calf. So you'll ask, but these are intelligent people. What did they think the golden calf would do? Get off its little pedestal and start leading them through the desert, walking in front of them. What did they think it would do? The answer is yes, that is what they thought it would do, because they'd seen enough of that. They'd seen physical things acquire spiritual forces. For example, in the Mishkan, remember the two angels, the two kruvim made out of gold on top of the Oren? When the children of Israel were doing the right kind of things, they faced each other. When there was antagonism between the children of Israel, they turned around and faced outwards. They're pieces of gold, but they moved. The red piece of thread on Yom Kippur that used to be held up, that when God forgave the children of Israel, turned from red to white. There were these things where spiritual objects, if they were manufactured correctly with total dedication to Hashem, that they were imbued with a spiritual force. They became spiritualized, and therefore it was no big deal to them. They understood this was only a physical thing, but they understood, just as they had been told to design and make a Mishkan that would be physical objects with spiritual forces. They knew that just as matter was created from energy, matter could be converted into energy. And so their choice was to make this golden calf, and they chose gold, which now makes sense, because that, as the Medrash says, is one of the things that should have been hidden together with that energy. It's as precious. And gold represents matter in its most concentrated form, in its most concentrated economic form. It's the highest value in matter. Take that and spiritualize it, make it into an energy capable of leading us, of God using it as a tool to lead us, the way He used Moshe. Moshe was also a physical body. But just as a physical body of a human being can be spiritualized, so a physical piece of gold can also be spiritualized. It wasn't a big deal. On the contrary, it shows the enormous understanding of the kind of things we've been talking about, and their belief and trust in Hashem. It's quite clear that Ramban works through it, and others. This wasn't an act of idolatry. This wasn't a cheap act of idolatry. Aharon would never have participated, and the consequences would have been very different. This wasn't idolatry at all. It was an attempt to take a physical object, imbue it with sufficient spirituality for it to function spiritually, and actually take on miraculous attributes that would help them guide their way through the desert. Not a bad idea. Makes good sense. What went wrong? The Medrash Tanchuma says, in Simon Yudalid on this week's Sedra, at the end of the Simon, Omar Rabbi Levi, Yisrael Yoshvin Lamato V'chortin Es Ha'egel. At the very time that the Jewish people were sitting down below, forming this golden calf, V'akudosh Baruch Hu Lamalan Choykek Luchos Litein Lohem Dibros Chayim, at that very moment, Hashem was busy engraving the luchos, the tablets, to give to them. Now, would God have been doing that if the manufacture of the calf, of the golden calf, was so terrible? That wasn't the problem. God got angry the next day. That's when we started hitting problems. It says they made the golden calf, no problem. Aharon says to the women, take off your jewelry. She wants to see what are they willing to invest, not just money left in a Swiss bank. Take your jewelry or things that have sentimental value as well. Are you willing to invest your most precious belongings in this? And they all said yes. They took it and so it came. Made it into the egel. Vayashkimu mimocharas. And the next morning they got. Vayalu oilos vayagishu shlomim. And they brought sacrifices. Vayeshev omlechol v'shosu vayakumu letzachek. The people had a party and started becoming lightheaded. At that point, vayadaber Hashem al Moshe. Hashem spoke to Moshe. Lech reid kishiches amcha. Go down because your nation has become degenerate. It was the next day the building of the golden calf God didn't object to. They made a mistake. They thought Moshe wasn't coming back. Their philosophy, their intention was okay. The next day, that's when they made the mistake. And that is finally what we need to understand. What was the nature of that mistake? What was so serious? If the building of the golden calf wasn't so serious, so they danced around it the next day. What's the end? Why is that the end of the world? To understand the potential to spiritualize matter is wonderful. That's what this world is all about. That's what Shabbos is all about. To take something material, to invest it in something spiritual. Nothing wrong with that. But to worship the material, there is something wrong with. Now what's the difference? This is the theological question that we have to confront. If that first energy that was created in the beginning was God himself almost. God's levush, God's appearance. And that energy got translated down into Torah, which is wonderful, and it got translated into matter. What's so terrible if we worship matter? What's the end of the world? It's also God. There's godliness in everything then. So if you take a nice gesunter idol, you take a Buddha, it's also matter, so it has godliness in it. So by worshipping it, you're not worshipping the idol, you're worshipping godliness. What's the big deal? Why is it so terrible? Why is idolatry such a terrible thing? Idolatry is worshipping potential rather than actual. Yes, anything material can be translated into something spiritual. But you've got to worship the process of transformation, not the potential that exists. Because when you worship potential, you become static. Remember, I used to tell you often that Maharishi Shiva used to say, I know the whole lot of you want to become great. He says, but you want to sleep at night as well, and that's not possible. What's he saying there? For you want to become great, but you're not willing to pay the price. You're not willing to invest. And he used to say, that means that you don't really want to, because if you wanted to, you would. It means you wished you wanted to. It means you would like to want to, but you don't really want to, because if you want to, you'd pay the price. But people often say, excuse me, I'm sorry for disturbing you. A nice answer to them to say is, you're obviously not sorry, because if you were sorry, you wouldn't have done it. You're sorry for disturbing. You're not sorry for disturbing me at all. Otherwise, you wouldn't have disturbed me. What you're saying is, you would like to feel sorry for disturbing me, but you don't. That's what you really mean. So we've got to distinguish what we're dealing with and what our real feelings are. When you worship potential, when the fact that I could become great is something I focus on, that's when I become arrogant. When I look at my potential and I think, ooh, just look at who I could be, that's when I become arrogant. If I know who I really am, that's not arrogant. Moshe Rabbeinu knew exactly who he really was. He knew he was the greatest Novi. He knew he was the greatest prophet. There's nothing wrong with knowing who you are. And there's nothing wrong with conducting yourself in accordance with that knowledge. What there is something wrong with is conducting yourself in accordance with the knowledge of whom you could be but are not. That's arrogance. That's when it becomes arrogant. When you're worshipping your potential, you're not worshipping the actual. This world is a world of investment. This world is a world of being motzi min hakoach el hapoel, we call it. The world in which we convert potential into actual. And what we have to worship is the process and the end result, not the potential. We don't worship what could be, what could happen. Everybody wants to be wealthy. Everybody wants to be good. Everybody wants to be honest. Everybody wants to be loyal. It doesn't mean a thing. The only thing that is valuable is, have you done something with that? Have you converted that value into something real? Have you charged yourself? Have you costed? Have you invested in it? That's the only thing that's important. Have you taken the concept and made it real by changing it in from a concept into something living, into something actual, into something real? To look at a chunk of gold and say, this is amazing because I could do certain things with it. That's not right. To look at the chunk of gold and worship it because of its potential. That's also not right. To take that chunk of gold and cash it in and invest it wisely and build with it and employ people with it and give charity with it, then you can start worshipping. Because now you're worshipping the mitzvah. Now you're worshipping the process. That's what a mitzvah is. A mitzvah is the process of converting material into spiritual. That's the definition of a mitzvah. If you worship the object, you'll never indulge in the process. If you're satisfied with potential, you'll never come to the actual. The only time you'll come to the actual is when you don't worship the potential at all. You're totally dissatisfied with the potential. Then you'll start moving into the actual. If you've got a business that you're satisfied with, it's not going to grow. And it will eventually die. If you've got a business that you're dissatisfied with, but you see the potential in, then you'll get busy with it. And you'll build it and you'll develop it. And that's what you worship. That's the process that becomes important, because you're converting potential into actual. That was the point at which they went wrong with the golden calf. To take gold and say, we want to imbue this gold with spirituality, that's fine. Philosophically, conceptually, for a person to take money and say, I want to make my money do spiritual things for me, I want to use my money spiritually, that's a wonderful thing. I want to take my money and my invest it in leisure, invest it in a Shabbos, that I have a time to spend with my family, that I have time to spend learning, studying, developing myself, resting. Wonderful. But do it. Don't believe in it. It doesn't mean a thing to believe in it. And that's why we have mitzvahs maisius. That's why there are actual mitzvahs that have to be done. If that's what you believe in, do it. And until you've done it, stop talking about what you believe in. It's irrelevant what you believe in. In fact, when you believe in the potential and you don't convert it, we call that idolatry. That's an idol. Because you're taking something which has potential and you're worshipping the object. You're not developing the potential at all. And that happens with us in education, in self-education and in the education of others, when we're willing to worship ourselves as we are, rather than as we could be. That's when we come to self-aggrandizement, we come to a kind of idolatry. And a person's happy, you hear a person saying, I'm a balabos, I don't know a lot, but I'm happy I go, and I daven 3 times a day, and I keep Shabbos, and I keep kashrus, and I go to a shir once a week, it's good enough for me. That phrase, it's good enough for me, read as I practice idolatry. That's what it means. If something is good enough for you, that's idolatry. That's exactly what it means. I don't need to develop it further. It's good enough for me. That means you've developed you've finished the development process. So now you're worshipping objects. Now you're worshipping something static, not something dynamic. The moment a person says, this is good enough for me, he's given up on life. And he's given up on value, and he's given up on religion, he's given up on Torah. It's only when a person says, this is not good enough for me. This is good only in as much as its potential. And until I find myself involved in converting that potential into actual, I'm not going to be satisfied. What I worship is the opportunity that God's given to me in life to take the physical things around me, to take the physical experiences around me, and to make them into things spiritual, to convert matter into energy, into that kind of energy that we've been speaking about for the last 2 weeks, that kind of energy which is the source of everything, that kind of energy which is godliness itself, to convert the matter that I have into that type of energy. That's the purpose of creation, and that's the purpose of my life. Thank you, ladies and gentlemen.